Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. We'll finish chapter 4 this hour talking about an allegory that's kind of important in Bible study because there are those who use this section in Galatians to say that the Old Testament is simply an allegory and that you can't take it at its literal value. It's an allegory. It's just a story. And this is where they'll point to prove that. And I'd like to prove they're wrong. Well, first let's outline the chapter so we can get the flow of why Paul brings up this allegory in the first place. This will be the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. And fortunately, we just studied Genesis, so we know all about Sarah and Hagar. Chapter 4 talks about the Galatians' life in legalism. And they had two separate lives in legalism that were separated by Paul's first missionary journey and the time that the legalists followed Paul around to change people's mind back to Judaism. We had their past, and that was a religious past, be they Jews or be they Gentiles who worshipped pagan gods. So they had a past in religion, and that was a legalistic past. Their present was now, they were believers, but they were going back to a works system, what we call a legalistic system. Legalism is that state of mind or that mental attitude that says, I can gain blessing from God by doing works. I can gain blessing from God by doing works. In other words, if I do a good work, it indebts God to bless me, either in salvation or in the Christian life. Now, the Galatians' problem was in the Christian life. That's where they were having their problems, is that they were reverting to an attitude that said, I have to earn God's favor somehow. Now, don't mistake this for a person who says, I love God so much for what he's done for me that I'm going to keep this set of rules. That's immaturity. It's not legalism. Legalism is the one that puts God in your debt when you do a good work for him. And that's how the pagan religions worked, remember? They would appease their gods by killing their children, for example, by making offerings, killing animals, sacrifices. That was a legalistic system. If I do this, then God will bless me, or I will avert his wrath somehow. But right now, the Galatians are in a legalistic system, only they're believers. So we had a description of legalism in verse 9 through 11. And then Paul switches, and he switches from a doctrinal argument against legalism. He describes legalism, why it's wrong, in a very doctrinal manner. And then he goes to a personal appeal to the Galatians, because he knew them. He established the churches there on his first missionary journey. So he knew these guys. So he made a personal appeal to them. Look, you guys, don't do this. And now we get to the illustration, and that's where we'll pick up this morning. In verse 21 through 31, we have the illustration of an Old Testament story. And Paul's going to call this an allegory, and we'll see that. Let's read the verses, starting at verse 21. It says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Now, that all sounds kind of hard to understand when you just read it over. We call that the first reading in Bible study. But if we look at it carefully, it becomes fairly easy. There are two concepts talked about in chapter 4. What it means to be sons, and we saw that in chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, and what it means to be slaves. And that's the rest of the chapter, and that's what this allegory is talking about. It's talking about what it means to be slaves and how you get to be a slave. Sons have freedom. They have dignity. The relationship of a son does not function by rules. Sons have a personal relationship with God. If you're a believer, if you've come to that point in your life where you said, "I can't save myself, I have to trust that the cross work of Jesus Christ was sufficient for my salvation," then you're a believer and you have a personal relationship with God. Now, you can ignore that relationship. That's your choice. But it's dumb to do that, because God will nudge you a little bit if you do that. That kind of a relationship does not function with rule keeping. That's not how that relationship functions. It's a personal relationship. And we use the illustration of marriage. Marriage is not a relationship that is, you have a book of rules. And the husband does this, the wife does this, and you have to go, if you can't decide, well, let's go to the book and see what it says. Let's see what rule we have. Well, if you made a rule book for marriage, it would be a stack of paper as high as this ceiling or higher, because things come up and there's no rule for it. So having a personal relationship, you can talk it over. You can say, well, you know, or you can look back and you can say, "I know my wife, and I know what she likes, I know what she doesn't like, so I can act accordingly." And that's how the Christian life works. We see what God is like. We want to be obedient children because of what He did for us. So we can operate that way. Now, a slave, on the other hand, he lives under a rule book. That's his lot in life. So the assumption of this chapter, of chapter 4 of Galatians, is that sons can become slaves. You have a choice as a believer. You can put yourself under the slavery of rule keeping again if you want to, but you'll never grow spiritually. And that's the assumption. If you adopt a merit mentality, that mentality that says, if I do a good work, then God is indebted to pay me back, to bless me. And you believers can adopt that attitude. And if you do, you'll never grow. Because that's not how sons grow. That's a slave mentality. So let's look at the illustration now. We've been through all of the doctrine, the personal appeal. Now Paul goes to an illustration, and he uses for his illustration Sarah and Hagar from the Old Testament, and that's what we just read in 4:21 to 31. In verse 21, first notice the audience. Verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law." So that's who he's talking to. The Galatians wanted to be under law because these Judaizers, as we call them, they're just guys, they're Jews. And Paul made his first missionary journey through Galatia. He preached grace. The Galatians became believers. They were living a life of freedom, and the Jews didn't like it. So they followed Paul around where he had gone on his journey, and he said, "No, Paul's wrong. You, if you want to be a believer, if you want to be saved, you have to become circumcised and keep the Mosaic law, because Christianity is just a sect of Judaism." That was their attitude. And they came around, and after they came around, they were ruining the Galatians' Christian lives, because the Galatians wanted to be back under law. And remember, the majority of the Galatian churches were Gentile. They weren't Jewish. There were Jews, but the majority was Gentile. So we're talking about the merit mentality group here. This is the group of people who wanted to adopt a merit mentality. And we notice in verse 21 that the word law does not have a definite article. It doesn't say the law. And it's not capitalized in our New American Standards, or it isn't in mine anyway. So he's saying, you want to put yourselves under law. That would refer to law as a principle of life. How do I conduct my life? By following a list of rules? That's the law principle. And that's what the Galatians wanted to do. Because it's easy. It's quite easy to follow rules, isn't it? If you go to a church and they hand you, this is our what we expect of members of this church, you know, they hand you a book and it has all the rules in it. Well, that's easy. You just follow the rules. If you have a question, you go look at the rules. I can't dance. Okay, I won't go dancing. You know what? An unbeliever cannot dance. I never danced when I was an unbeliever because I didn't know how. I wasn't all that interested in it. So that's the law system. Unbelievers can follow law systems. Unbelievers cannot grow as Christians because they're not. So these guys are bound and determined that they can get a standing with God by doing good works. That's their mental attitude. And that's what we call a legalist. Their mental attitude says that they can get standing with God, either in salvation or the Christian life, by doing good works. So they say, well, let's look at their problem first. What's their problem? Paul tells them, don't you listen to the law? You want to be under a rule-keeping system, but you don't even listen to the law. You don't know the law. And they were a bunch of Gentiles. They didn't know the law. We don't know the law as Gentiles in our day. They didn't either. They did not understand the law. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. You think if you really knew the law, you wouldn't want to be under it. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So if they wanted to put themselves under law, they had to put themselves under the entire Mosaic law system. And that would not work. And their desire to be under law does not harmonize with Scripture. They're back in Galatians 2 and verse 19. It says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. So how do you live to God? How do you live a Christian life? Well, first you have to die to the law. And what is die to the law? Well, what's death? It's separation. You have to separate yourself from a rule-keeping system, a law system, and you have to live to God. Now, does that mean you can do anything you want to? No, we'll get to that. That's not what it says. But what it says is that wanting to be under a law system does not harmonize with Scripture. It doesn't harmonize. Now, in verse 22 and 23, Paul gives the facts. He says in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Okay, those are the facts. And it's a point of contrast. Ishmael, as you'll recall, the child of the bondwoman, was a child of the flesh. That's according to the flesh, it means his birth was completely natural. Isaac, on the other hand, if you'll remember when we studied Genesis, Isaac's birth was not what you'd call normal. He was through the promise. His birth was supernatural. How do I know that? Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 91. Now, that's not a normal time to have children, is it? Even back then, it wasn't normal. They were both well past what we would call childbearing age. And yet they had a son. And he was the supernatural son. Because naturally, a 100-year-old guy doesn't father children. And a 91-year-old woman doesn't have children. That's not the way things work. Look back at Genesis 15. And this is a perfect illustration of how Christians can get caught up in trying to help God because they don't think he can do something well enough or something like that. But for the background, Genesis 15:5 says, and he took him outside, that is, God took Abram outside, and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So that's the promise. That's the promise that Isaac is the son of. Because God said, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky. There's going to be so many of them that you can't even count them. That was the promise. Now, look over at Genesis 16, and we'll look at the birth of Ishmael. So God had made the promise. Now we come to Genesis 16, verse 1 to 4, it says, now Sarai and Abram here. They get their names changed later, so I'll try to be careful. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Okay, there's where we get the Sarah and Hagar. And if you were here for Genesis, you already know this story. So Sarai said to Abram, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So they're getting worried now. God made a promise that said their descendants were going to be like the stars in the heavens. And they don't have any children yet. So Sarai said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now that was not an uncommon custom in those days. Remember, we're before the Mosaic Law, and it was customary that a man have children. And if his wife could not produce them for him, it was customary for him to go elsewhere to get them. And that was totally moral under their system. So he decided, they decided together, you know, God, he's not doing so good here. So we better take matters into our own hands. And God will bless us for that. We'll go out and do something, and God is going to bless us for that. So verse 4, he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised and in her sight. So it worked. She conceived a child. This was Hagar. The bondwoman means a slave. She was a slave. So Sarah and Abram thought God needed help. They thought, well, you know, God's not, he promised us this, but he's not coming through with his promise yet, so we better help him out. So they went to Hagar. Maybe God forgot his promise. You know, he's a busy guy. He's got a lot to do up there and, you know, conducting everyone's lives on earth. Maybe he was too busy and forgot about it. Or, oh, I'm getting old here, Abram's thinking, and I'm supposed to have children, so that's how this plot hatched. There was no supernatural power involved whatsoever. Just a plot that Sarai and Abram made up. And this illustrates the legalist mentality, and that's why Paul uses this. It illustrates it in several different ways. But the legalist mentality says, I can help God with human effort. And that was the mentality of the Galatians. We see this mentality today. In fact, I had a missionary come up to me one time and tell me that, well, she wanted to have my pulpit for an hour so she could talk about her ministry, her, you know, missionary ministry. And she was a member of a parachurch organization. She wasn't a member of my church at the time. And I said, well, you know, missionaries are to be from churches, not from parachurch organizations. And she said, well, the church isn't doing it, so we have to. Oh, really? You know, God's method is not good enough, so you have to help out, right? What do you say to something like that? Needless to say, she never got the pulpit, but, you know, that's the attitude of a legalist. Well, you know, God isn't working the way I think he should, so I have to do it for him. And that was exactly the attitude that Abraham and Sarah had. The legalist mentality. And they were wrong. They were wrong on two counts. And Paul's going to say the Galatians, you guys are wrong on two counts. First one, it wasn't God's time for them to have children. If it would have been, they would have had children. And second, it wasn't God's way. It was the natural way. God wanted to make sure that the birth of Abraham's heir, the promised one, was completely supernatural. That's why he waited until they were so old. He didn't do it just because he was capricious and thought, I'm going to play a joke on Abraham and Sarah, and I'm not going to let them have kids until they're old. That wasn't God's reason. His reason was, I'm going to wait until nobody can come back and say, well, they had kids just like anybody else. They didn't. It was supernatural. It was obviously supernatural. So it wasn't God's time, wasn't God's way. They went ahead anyway. Now the birth of Isaac, on the other hand, look over at Genesis 17:1. It says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So here's Abram, 99 years old. Now look down at verse 15. It says, then God said to Abraham, now he's changed his name in the meantime. Abram, as I recall, means father of a nation. And Abraham means father of multitudes. So he changed his name to say, you know, you're not going to be just the father of a nation. You're going to be a father of multitudes. And think of what you would have thought had you been Abraham. I've got one kid. You know, and that was by the bondwoman. Now here God changes my name to say I'm going to be the father of multitudes. And he does it. So in verse 15, it says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.' Then Abram fell on his face and laughed." Here he's 99 years old, and God says, "I'm going to have your wife give you a son now." And he just, you know, he couldn't take it anymore. He fell down and laughed. And said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" So he thought it was funny at first. And this was meant to demonstrate the power of God's word. God promised back in Genesis 15:5 that Abram would be the father of the stars in the sky, number of children. Now God is going to prove that his word is good. So this is the supernatural birth. In verse 10, it says, we're in Genesis 18 still, he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And Sarah laughed too, so they both laughed. They thought it was funny. In Genesis 21, we'll skip ahead. It says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." So Sarah had the son, and that was Isaac. So that's the supernatural son, the birth of Isaac. And it demonstrates the power of God's word, a supernatural son. And it illustrates, for Paul's purposes up in Galatians, it illustrates the grace mentality. Now, what could have Sarah and Abraham done to help God in this situation? Absolutely nothing. And there's nothing they could have done, humanly speaking, that would have brought this about. So that's the grace mentality. All they could do was believe God at this stage of the game. Sometimes we get to that point, don't we? We get so down, and I've been there, believe me, and all I can do is say, you know, God said it's going to turn out all right, and that's all I can do is just believe him. I can't help him. When I exhaust my human resources, which are getting fewer and fewer as the years go by, then I just have to sit back and say, God promised, and all I can do is believe him. And that's the illustration that Paul wants to make here, is that they couldn't do anything. So let's go back to Galatians 4 now and see why Paul uses this as an allegory. Verse 24 through 27. Verse 24 says, this is allegorically speaking. What's an allegory? An allegory is a story which has another deeper meaning than that which is expressed in the story itself. So an allegory has another meaning, a deeper meaning. And that's what Paul is saying about Sarah and Hagar, that there was another meaning behind this. the basic contrast that Paul is making here is between merit mentality, that was Hagar. Abraham thought he could do it. That's a merit mentality. And a grace mentality. When they got to the point where they said, we can't do it, all we can do is believe God, then that is the grace mentality. And that's what Paul is using this story out of the Old Testament for. In verse 25, the word corresponds is the word soustoikeo. Now, you Greek students probably know stoikeo. It's the, you know, peripateo means to walk around. Stoikeo means to walk in a line, to walk in a straight line. It was used of a line of soldiers walking. And soustoikeo means to put two lines together, or multiple lines of soldiers marching. It was basically a military term. And what it means to line up in columns. And Paul is using it here for principles. He's using the word figuratively. He's going to line up parallel lines of opposing principles. And I'll show you what I mean. Let's line them up like Paul did. Here's the allegory. On one side, we have Judaism. That's the Judaizers who were trying to get the Galatians to observe the Mosaic law. On the other side, we have Christianity, which is a grace mentality, which says that's not how we relate to God, not through a list of laws, but we have a personal relationship, and we want to be obedient children. There's a difference. So, on the Judaism side, Hagar bore slaves. Why? Because she was a slave. So, merit mentality, or Judaism, produces slaves. Now, I put that little note in there because the Mosaic Law had not yet been written when the Abraham, Sarah, Hagar story had taken place. But the Code of Hammurabi, and that was the first written law in human history, was the Code of Hammurabi. That said that the son of a slave woman was a slave. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? Because slaves were treated as property. You know, if you owned a cow and that cow had a baby, who would that baby cow belong to? Well, it'd be yours. It would be your cow. So it's the same with a slave. You own that slave, it's your property. If that slave has a baby, the baby's your property too. So in the allegory, Hagar produces slaves, just like legalism produces slaves. Christianity, on the other hand, Sarah was a free woman. So her offspring, the children of the promise, are free. The Old Covenant, Mount Sinai. What's Mount Sinai bring to mind? The law. So Judaism, merit mentality, is associated with the law. It says in verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So the law corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that was on earth. But the promise represents the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, and who's our? Believers. So the heavenly Jerusalem is ours. And that's, see how Paul's setting those up in rows, like soustoikeo, corresponding? And that's what he means. This is the allegory. You take Hagar, she produces slaves. Merit mentality produces slavery. Sarah, free. Christianity, grace mentality produces freedom. Ishmael was natural, and rule-keeping can be done by our power. I mean, we can do things. We cannot go to movies. We cannot dance. All of these areas that aren't covered by the Bible, we can do all of these things on just human effort alone. But Isaac is supernatural. So grace mentality requires supernatural force. And where does that come from? Well, we have a Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we have the ability to do supernatural things. But we don't have to. We can. The whole point of this allegory is that a believer can go to the left side of this chart and be a slave. He can keep the old covenant, live in the earthly Jerusalem, and do things on a natural human level only. You have that choice. You're believers. But believers, now they have a different choice. So merit mentality produces slaves. It's powered by natural means. It's in the wrong time. We call that a dispensation. The law, remember Romans 6:14, you're no longer under law. You're under grace. So they're in the wrong time, and it's in the wrong place. Grace mentality produces free people. It's powered by supernatural means. It's at the right time and the right place. So if you're operating under a rule-keeping system, you're in the wrong place, in the wrong time. Now, I'll use an illustration. Daryl, can I pick on you for a minute? Daryl Davis. Most of you guys know Daryl. He used to play for the Kansas City Chiefs. Now, suppose Daryl went down to Arrowhead Stadium, got all suited up, and ran out onto the field and found out that the game was being played in San Diego. What do you suppose he could do for the team? Not much. I'm sorry, Daryl. I know you would never do that. But do you get the illustration? If you're living under a grace mentality, you're out here at Arrowhead Stadium when the game is in San Diego. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that's what Paul is telling these Galatians. You want to put yourselves under the law? You're in the wrong place, the wrong time. You've got it all messed up. And that's what the legalists were teaching. Now, what's the results? How do the results match up? The two systems. Which one do you suppose is more productive? I can put a rule in place. A lot of churches do it. Tithing, they call it. And they'll, I used this illustration before. We had a little card that somebody brought from another church, and it had on the back, if you make this much money, you should put this much in the offering each week. And down at the bottom it said, you know, automatic deposits are available. And they had it all laid out for you. Now, we don't teach tithing here. But you know what? If I taught tithing, I bet the offering would go down. I can almost guarantee it would. Because people who live under grace, they're motivated by a love of God, not by a rule. They have a different relationship. So grace is more productive than legalism. Now, verse 28 through 31, Paul makes an application. As applied to salvation, all Christians are in the Sarah column. And when we lined these up, we sustoikaoed these two things up. All Christians are in the Isaac column. Now, they can choose to go back to the Ishmael column if they want. But verse 28 says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise." So he's talking to believers here. He's telling believers, you can go back to that old system. All Christians are supernaturally born. We're not born naturally. You can't make yourself a Christian. Only God can do that. All you can do is believe it. That's all. And the book of Romans separates belief from works. It says belief is not a work. So if somebody comes back with you with that, go to Romans 5, I think it's verse 4, that says that works and faith are different. Now, as applied to persecution in verse 29, it says, but as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. So what Paul's saying here is, you know, back then, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and he hated Isaac. And that was true in Paul's day, both literally and allegorically. And you know what? It still is. How do the Arabs feel about the Jews? You know, Ishmael was the father of the Arab tribes. How do they feel about the Jews today? You don't have to answer that. Everybody knows. And so this is still literally true, and it's allegorically true. You know, I teach grace, and look at the size of my congregation. People who teach works have crystal cathedrals. Big places. So, you know, you can expect persecutions because legalists hate and persecute people with a grace mentality. It drives them nuts. And it still does. That's why you don't hear a lot of grace teaching, because it begets criticism. So what's God's answer to legalism then? Well, that's verse 30 and 31. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So remember that. If legalists continue persecution of believers in a local church, if we had a group of legalists here that were persecuting, trying to change the minds of grace-oriented believers, they'd be gone. You can bet on it. And you know what? If I do my job, separation is God's answer to the problem. He says, cast the bondwoman, cast her out. And this is an allegory. So the legalists are to be cast out. And if I do my job correctly, they'll probably leave anyway, because they don't like to hear what I say. And we recently had an example of that. If I do my job the way I should, it's kind of hard, you know, because you see numbers dwindle when you teach grace. There's just no question about it. It's going to happen. But I can't help it. All I can do is teach what the Bible says. It's so very important to teach grace. Okay, now a word on allegorical interpretation, then we'll have, oh my gosh. Do these verses mean that we should take the Old Testament simply as an allegory? Because Paul said this is allegorically speaking, and he made an allegory out of Sarah and Hagar. And some people use this verse to say that the Old Testament is just an allegory. You read Genesis, it's not really literally true, it's just a story. The definition of the allegorical method of interpretation is that it regards the literal sense of a text as only a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, and more profound sense. The trouble with this is the word only. Now, this is the most common method of interpreting the Bible today, the allegorical method. So people, Genesis, no, I can't believe science has proved that wrong. And if you think science has proved Genesis 1 through 11 wrong, get my tapes and listen to them on Genesis, because there's no way. They're not even close. But anyway, it's attractive to teach it allegorically because they can say, well, then we can make the Bible fit with modern science because we don't have to take that stuff as it never really happened. There was never really a global flood, maybe a local flood. Problem passages disappear because you can just interpret them differently. No, here's one I'd love. No need to study biblical languages. I shouldn't say that because I do love studying Greek and Hebrew, but, you know, I'm a little weird. So most people would say, yeah, you know, I don't have to study Greek and Hebrew because it's all an allegory anyway, so what difference does it make what the literal text, the literal meaning is? And you don't have to spend a lot of time studying because God will tell you what to say. I was just talking in the office before class about a sermon I heard that was based on a bumper sticker that the pastor had read on his way to the church that morning. That was a yawner. It really was. It was a bad sermon to boot. Anyway, let's look at Paul's use of the allegory in chapter 4. I'm sorry I'm taking so much time, but it's very important. Paul never does he deny the literal interpretation of these passages. He's taking an allegory from something that actually happened. Paul specifically states that this is an allegory and not exposition. And you know what? This is the only example of an allegorical interpretation in the entire Bible. And Paul specifically says, I'm making an allegory out of this. So he took something that really happened and he made an allegory out of it. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul was an apostle. He was authorized to write Scripture. Remember in chapter 1 and 2 how much time Paul spent establishing the fact that he was authorized to write Scripture, that he was an apostle? So just because Paul does that doesn't mean I can do it. And Paul does not deny the literal interpretation of the passage. He doesn't say it's only an allegory. He says, I'm going to use this for an allegory because it fits. And that's what he did. Specifically states that it's an allegory and not an exposition of that scripture. And he's using the argument against Judaizers who would interpret allegorically. So he's using their own methods against them, basically. So there are many dangers for us to use this method of interpretation. First, it does not interpret scripture. It does not draw out the meaning of the author. Instead, it places the meaning of the interpreter into the scripture. Now, Paul could do that. He was an apostle. He knew what that scripture meant. And he knew the difference between grace and legalism. So he was allowed to do that. He was an apostle. He was authorized by God. He was God's personal representative. The basic authority, if you go allegorical, the basic authority ceases to be the scriptures, but the mind of the interpreter. You know, I can make that verse say just about anything I want to if I say it's an allegory, not really true. Here's a bad one. There's no way to test it. You can't test my interpretation. How do you answer when somebody said, the Spirit revealed to me the meaning of this passage? So Scripture is no longer the authority. So I'll leave you with a conclusion, and then you can get to the coffee pot and the restrooms. Don't try this at home. Leave this to the apostles. You know, Paul made one allegorical interpretation. It's the only one in the Bible. Was done by an apostle. I would never try it on my own to say this is just an allegory and it doesn't really mean what it says. It has some deeper meaning. I interpret the scripture because I'm just a teacher. I'm not an apostle. The apostle, the gift of apostleship is gone from the church. Why? We have it. We have what they wrote. You know, God gave us all we need. So he quit giving that. I mean, he doesn't give direct revelation anymore. He's given us revelation through his word. And my job then is just to teach his word. It's not to try to add some deep spiritual meaning that isn't there. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation of it. In Christ's name, amen.